Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Hello, Miss Nellie. If we were going to break down this chapter, you'll see this as we go through. This chapter, in these 22 verses that I want to look at today, they primarily do one thing. They compare the way God saves by faith over against the law of Moses. Now look, some people will tell you what Galatians deals with is the ceremonial law. That is not right. It does deal with circumcision. It does deal with festivals and observance of days. It does deal with Peter not wanting to eat with the Gentiles. It deals with some of these surface aspects, some of these ritual aspects of the law of Moses. That's true. But I want to show you, Paul is comparing all of Moses, including the Ten Commandments. All of Moses is being compared to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to prove that to you. But that's with all 22 of these verses. It's comparing back and forth, right from the very beginning. So let's dive in. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, here's the first thing I would bring out. It's your fault if you stray from the truth. You say, but false teachers came in. False teachers led them astray. Did you notice Adam and Eve were cursed, even though the devil came and deceived them and tempted them? Do you recognize that God expects us to do right because God has told us what is right? God has told us what is true. God has told us what we should believe. God has told us what is right. And if a deceiver comes in and tempts us away, leads us away, it's our fault because God has given us the truth and He expects us to believe the truth. Foolish Galatians. Did they have people among, were these troublers there, these Judaizers? Were there people there, men who had come that Paul wishes accursed? Yes, there were. But that does not excuse the Galatians. And it doesn't excuse us either. Listen, who is it that was just saying it? Jeremy was just saying it about lunchtime today. He was saying, well, don't you think that most of the people at Grace are just going to hear you and take what you say as being truth because they trust you? Now, how I answered and what the true answer is doesn't really matter right now. What matters is this. If I deceive you and lead you into error, and you go to hell, it's your fault. Oh, now, I have guilt in that too. And I'll tell you, Scripture warns. Oh, it warns. You don't want to be many teachers. Because there is a stricter judgment. Woe, woe, woe unto false teachers. It's not like the devil isn't. I mean, hell, the lake of fire was made for him. It's not like he's not going to be punished for what he did to Adam and Eve. But listen, Adam and Eve were cursed. And if I deceive you, it's your fault. You have a responsibility to be like the Bereans all the time and to take what I teach and think, does that line up with Scripture? Can I prove that from God's Word? Is what this man speaking to me, is what he is saying, does it accord with truth? It was their fault. Now, check this out. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That is the heart and soul of living by faith. Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ was portrayed publicly before them as having gone to the cross. That is the heart of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why I really believe that it's going to be a good thing for our church to be doing the Lord's Supper every single week, because it's going to be bringing us to the cross. This is healthy. Listen, folks, we're talking about justification here, looking to the cross. Do you all remember what Paul said at the close of chapter 2? This is critical. This is critical. Remember chapter 2, verse 19. He says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Do you know what this is all about? This book is written to people who are already Christians. We looked at that in the beginning. And you know what it's got to do with? Galatians is a phenomenal book, not for how you get saved in the beginning. It works for that. But that's not what it's all about. The book of Galatians is about how you live the Christian life. That's what this book is about. And how do you live? That's what he's talking about back in 2:19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live. It's got to do with how we live. We live to God. And how do we do that? By being crucified with Christ. What does crucified mean? Well, to put to death. Christ was put to death on the cross, and His being put to death on the cross causes us to die to things too, right? He died physical death, which His death causes me, as I trust that, I die too. What do we die to if we're Christians? Self? The world? Former passions? But specifically, right in the context, what we die to is the law. And we die to sin. His death results in our death. We are crucified with Christ. And look, it is no longer I who what? Live. I mean, the word live is in verse 19, and then it's in verse 20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in an ongoing sense in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. This is everything to do with living. Not just how we get saved in the beginning. How do you live your Christian life? With Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's why every Sunday, coming back to the cross, you can tell this is what Paul lived on. This is where his spiritual strength came from. Now, what you have here, beginning in verse 2, is four pretty much rhetorical questions. What's a rhetorical question? Yeah, it's a question where the author is not really looking for an answer. You know, sometimes we ask a question because we really want to know. And sometimes we ask a question because we really want to see if somebody else knows. Rhetorical question is a teaching device. What it's meant to do is get people to think. And here we go. Here comes a question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see the comparison. It's right here at the beginning. Faith in what? Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. That's the heart and soul. Faith is not this abstract thing. Faith is looking outside of my own abilities and my own merit, looking away, not trusting in anything that I can do or achieve or strive after or accomplish or merit. I'm looking to what Christ did, and my trust is there. My trust is in another. That's what this is a comparison to. That faith over against me actually meriting something, doing anything to merit God's favor. That's the comparison all the way through here. Works of the law. What law? What does law mean? Well, he's talking about the Mosaic law. If you go back into the first five books of our New Testaments, or Old Testaments rather, what are you going to find? You're going to find they pretty much calculated 613 laws under the Mosaic law. That includes the 10, but there's all manner of laws given. That's what the law is about. This is talking about the Old Covenant. This is talking about the law that was given by Moses. That law which was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. That law which is articulated expressly in Exodus and in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Do we have laws expressed in Numbers? Probably. So this is the comparison. Well, which was it? Which was it? Now notice the question on the table. What does it have to do with? Receiving the Spirit. I take that to mean when you first did. How do you get the Spirit? Well, believers. You remember the truth in Romans chapter 8. If you don't have the Spirit, what's true of you? You don't belong to Christ. And so when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit is received by the believer. Now, that's what he's talking about. Listen, these Galatians actually did believe back when he was there and he preached the gospel to them. They believed and they received the Spirit. And now he's coming to them and he's saying, Galatians, let me ask you a question. Was it by the law that God gave you the promised Holy Spirit? Was it works of the law? Did I come here and tell you that you had to do anything? Or was it looking at what Christ did and fully trusting that? The hearing of faith. In other words, did you believe in the Christ I proclaimed to you? Did you believe in those promises laid down in that gospel that you heard me proclaim to you? Which was it, Galatians? And obviously, what's the answer? It's by faith. Okay, you go to verse 3. Are you so foolish? Now, if you ask somebody that question, you don't really expect an answer, right? Are you so foolish? I mean, if you said that to your child, they just did something really foolish. Are you that foolish? Well, what are they going to say? Yes, Dad, I am. I mean, you're hoping that the answer you're hoping they're going to come to is, no, that's right. I'm not that foolish. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And remember this. It's living the Christian life that he has in mind. And their concern is, how am I to be perfected? How do I live this life? And he says, look, by faith you receive the Spirit. Are you now looking to be perfected by... They're looking to be perfected by the law. And he says, the flesh. Why? Do you know when you strive to keep the law as a way to merit God's favor, that's all flesh. That is not Spirit. That's the comparison. Spirit and flesh here. The Spirit goes with the gospel. The flesh goes with the law. Look, when you try to keep rules to earn anything with God, It's just an exertion of your flesh. That's not what the Spirit leads you to do. The Spirit came to exalt Christ. The Spirit will draw your eyes to Christ. The flesh, it likes to feel proud. It likes to accomplish things. It likes to do things in its own strength. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? Now, you know what that tells us? That tells us that when they first believed, there was persecution, which was real typical. When you believed in those days in the Roman Empire, the Jews were after you and the Gentiles were after you. You were persecuted. And he says, you believed. You suffered. He says, was that in vain? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. I mean, is all this going to turn out to be vain in the end? If indeed it was in vain? He's hoping it wasn't. Then verse 5, the last of his questions. Does he who supplies the Spirit... Now notice this. Notice what's on the table now. Now it's not just the initial reception of the Spirit. Now it's the supply of the Spirit. And you think about that reality. Like in Luke chapter 11. We as Christians are taught... Jesus taught his disciples, pray this way. He said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, he said, how much more will your heavenly Father, he's speaking to his disciples, give you the Spirit if you ask? Well, wait, I thought if you were a believer and you went to your heavenly Father, you asked for the Holy Spirit. I thought we already had the Holy Spirit when we first believed. Well, that's true. But I think what's being asked for there is the greater measure of the Spirit, the further supply of the Spirit. Because you remember, we're going to see this in chapter 5. What does the Spirit bring into the life of the believer? The fruit of the Spirit. We want more of that. We want more love. We want more self-control. We want more peace. We want more joy. We want more faith. That's the supply. And again, the question on the table is, how is the Spirit supplied? And you see, this is an ongoing thing, just like the miracles. Do you see that? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles? Well, miracles were being done among them. And he's asking them, how did that happen? How were you receiving all these things? All these great and glorious benefits of being a child of God. How was God giving them to you? As you looked at and trusted Christ, when you tried to grit your teeth and keep laws. Galatians. What's the answer to all this? You know the answer. He's making an appeal through these rhetorical questions. Now, the ESV puts the question mark actually at the end of verse 6. Now in the Greek you can't really tell, but the ESV is assuming that verse 6 is a part of the question. And so his question would go like this, if you allow me to keep that, interrogative tone. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? You see, the question is, did God do these miracles among you and did God supply the Holy Spirit by law or by the very same way that Abraham was justified? Well, certainly by the way Abraham was. And you know what the beauty of bringing Abraham in is? Is, look, but probably the most eminent among the patriarchs was saved by faith. It's always been the design of God to save this way. That's what bringing him in does. He not only is Old Testament, he goes back even before the law was given. And how was he saved? By faith. How was he declared righteous? By faith. How was he made right with God? By faith. God has never had any other design than to save people by faith. There's never been. These hyper-dispensationalists that want to claim that God saves people different ways in different dispensations, this is not true. Nobody has ever been saved apart from grace, ever. Saved by grace through faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, now I know, Abraham, he believed what God had told him. I recognize we know things today that they didn't know then. But they trusted the promises they had. They believed the light that was given to them. Even though we have a bunch more now, they believed, and that's always been the design of God to save men in this manner, the same way that Abraham was saved. And so, look at verse 7. Know then, remember, this all through here, this is a comparison, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, comparing faith, comparing law. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now we could look at a very similar truth at the end of Galatians 3, namely verse 29. If you want to jump right over there, just look at this. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Heirs. What do you think of when you think of being an heir? Inheritance. Who gets the inheritance out of all mankind? The offspring of Abraham and no others. No others. Do you know? It is absolutely essential that you are an offspring of Abraham. Offspring of Abraham is another way to say Christian. The offspring of Abraham are the only ones who receive the promises that were given to Abraham. All this is, just listen to this. You don't need to turn to this. This comes out of Isaiah 41. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, listen to this, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners. This is Isaiah looking forward at the true children of Abraham. And it says we're going to be brought in from the ends of the earth. God saved me when I was in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Whatever end of the earth some of you were in, this is talking about us that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I took you from the ends of the earth and called you from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. Take this personally if you're trusting Christ. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. You say, oh, is that talking about us too? Yep. In fact, that probably goes back to what we talked about on Sunday. We can put our hands to our mouth. He has made us the offspring of Abraham, but we're worms in ourselves. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall receive in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. All this was said of the offspring of Abraham. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob, and David, my servant, will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham. He's saying, if I have not established my covenant with day and night, these things would happen. He's going to raise up one of Abraham's offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham. We know who that offspring is. It is Christ. To be raised up to rule over the offspring of Abraham, he says, I will restore your fortunes and will have mercy on them. And you know this, John the Baptist comes along and he says, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. God is going to raise up out of the Gentiles children for Abraham. Listen to this in John 8:19. Again, these Jewish leaders, they answered Christ, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You see, those of us that believe like Abraham did, we are offspring of him when we do the things he did. He says, you guys aren't. A true offspring is one who is like their father. Romans 9, we have this reality. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You see that? Just because they're related to him physically doesn't mean they're actually children of Abraham. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Hebrews gives us this wonderful truth. Since therefore the children, what children? Well, it's the offspring of Abraham. You'll see this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, it's not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. What a truth. Think about that. You know what Scripture teaches? Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ did not come to help angels. Who did he come to help? It doesn't say all mankind. It says he came to help the offspring of Abraham. Well, who's the offspring of Abraham? Well, back to our text in Galatians. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That's us. You say, Gentiles, we can be offspring of the Jew, Abraham? Yep. Look at verse 8. The Scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, connected to you, Abraham, those who are connected to you, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's the Gentiles. That's us. We're blessed in him. How? By faith. By faith we become sons of Abraham. The Gentiles. All the nations shall be blessed. Now, remember what we're comparing here? We're comparing the hearing of faith, faith in Jesus Christ, living on the realities of Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, over against any kind of rule keeping or law keeping. That's what's being compared here. And right here, it comes forth as blessing and cursing. Notice it. You see the blessing? Verse 9. Then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see, we're blessed with him. whatever was promised to him and is his blessing. Remember, we're heirs. You remember that from verse 29? We're heirs. You know what this is talking about? There is an inheritance. And whatever Abraham was promised, we as his children get the same thing. We get the inheritance. There's blessing. I'll tell you this. Think about this. When God wants to bless somebody, they're blessed. When God wants to bless somebody, they have abundance. That's what this is talking about. This is the people of blessing. This is the people of inheritance. I mean, imagine what the greatest father could leave to a child in this world. And we have a heavenly Father. And He's preparing us things that Scripture even talks about. It has not entered man's mind. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. We get things like this. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. For He says, your reward is great in heaven. It's great. The inheritance is great. Oh, Peter, it's throughout Scripture. Scripture wants us to get excited. How does it say it there in Ephesians 1? It talks about the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. It's just this massive inheritance. That's the blessing. But it's over against cursing. Look at verse 10. Here is the curse. All who rely on the works of the law. Now look, let's put this into real life terminology. We see this all the time. You know what? When I ask somebody, do you believe that you are going to go to hell? Or you could say it maybe the less offensive way. You believe you're going to heaven? Well, what do people say? What do your family members say? What do your neighbors say? What do your students at school say? I mean, what do they say? You ever have somebody, yeah, I'm going to hell, I know it. I mean, once in a while, you'll have somebody that'll say something like that. But typically, they don't believe it. Or they say it because they're living a certain kind of lifestyle where, I mean, they say it like they don't care. They don't really know what they're talking about. Or they say it as somebody who very foolishly thinks they want to be there. Like it's going to be a party or something. But that's rare. Typically, what you find is, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Pretty much everybody believes they are. Pretty much everybody believes that it's going to turn out good. Even the people that think they're going to go to hell think it's not going to be so bad. Or it's going to be the party. It's going to be where all my friends are. Whatever. Nobody thinks that they're going to go to a place where they're going to be punished forever. And why don't they think that? Because typically, the typical answer is, I'm not that bad. You know what? We can read Galatians and we can hear this terminology. All who rely on works of the law. You're not going to go up and down the streets here and say, and they open up, hey, could I talk to you about eternal life, about Christ, about sin? You ever think about those things? Yeah, I think about those things. I mean, that's typical. We get that kind of answer. You think you're going to go to heaven? Yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. On what basis? Well, because I think I'm going to get there by the works of the law. No, they don't say that. But they do say that. What they say is, oh yeah, well, I believe in Jesus. See, that's what was going on here. These people believed in Jesus, but there was something else needed. That's what these liars came into their midst and began to teach. Something else besides Christ is necessary. And you know what most people are going to tell you? I'm not that bad. Yes, we're all sinners. What's the next word? but. And that's how, what other ways? What other things do people say? I mean, let's put it in the common man's terms. How do people say that I'm relying on works of the law without saying it? What else do they say? Or what do they do? How do they project that reality even though they don't use those words? I'm a good guy. They want to give you their credentials. I just saw this. James and I just saw this. We just saw just recently somebody say, you know, well, my family member, you know, they grew up going to church. As though that was automatically made everything okay. That is such a wrong answer. Who is it? I think it was Matt Haney and myself. To the best of my memory, we met a girl on a sidewalk here on the east side, and we asked her, why are you going to heaven? Oh, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I believe I'm going to heaven. Well, can you tell us why? And I hear some of you, I know my wife likes to say this, that, okay, if you're standing at the judgment bar and God asks you why I should let you into heaven, what would your answer be? And we asked this girl something like that. And she said, well, I sing in the choir. And I just came right back at her and I said, the pronouncement from that throne is going to be, cast her into hell. That is such the wrong answer. I can remember down in Stockdale when we were church planning down there, and a man's like, I'm a deacon. Well, what does that have to do with how you get into heaven? Why would that be the answer that you would give? If I'm asking you how you're going to get to heaven, why in the world would you tell me you are a deacon? Because that's where the trust is. The man is relying on something. And we have to be honest with ourselves. See, just in the words here, it can be hard to find out. Just by those words, it can be hard to admit that that's me. You know, oh yeah, I rely on works of the law. You know, for a practicing Jew, that might have been easier to say. For us Gentiles, I mean, I remember one of my friends, close friend, high school and college. I asked him some question similar to this, and he said, well, you know, I try to keep the golden rule. I try to do an... I knew this guy. He did not do the golden rule. He did the same kinds of things I did, and it wasn't the golden rule. But what other kind of answers do people give? That's a common one. I've never murdered anybody. What are they appealing to? Their works. And it's curse. It's got curse written all over it. Now, wait. Just wait a second here. You have to remember something. Paul is talking about how we live the Christian life. He's not talking about primarily how you get saved in the beginning. He's dealing with Galatian believers who have strayed midstream. He's talking about, I live to God. I live with Christ living in me, the life I now live, He lives by faith in the Son of God. This is all about life. He says, did you start by the Spirit and now you're living, seeking to be perfected by the flesh, by the law, by law keeping? Remember, this isn't about just getting saved in the beginning. He's talking about living the Christian life. You say, why is that so important? It's important because if midstream, after we get saved, if we start thinking that how well we do things matters as to whether God accepts us or not, we fall right back into that pit. We fall into the very pit that the Galatians fell into. Now listen to me. How is the Spirit supplied? By faith, by looking to Christ. I'll tell you what, the supply of the Spirit will dry up if you begin to calculate your Christian life and your acceptance with God based on your performance. A performance-oriented Christianity will end you up miserable and carnal. And you know what? These people that were trying to be perfected by the flesh, you know what Paul has to say to them by the end of this letter? He has to say in 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. What a thing to say. Notice verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Do you remember what he said in chapter 3 and verse 3? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? They were wanting to be perfected. They were wanting to grow and advance in the Christian life. And what were they doing? They were having to be rebuked for being conceited and biting and devouring. Why? Because when you get your eyes off Christ and you stop living the Christian life by Christ crucified, and you start into this performance mentality. Look, do we need to be living a life where we're loving others? Yes. Imitating Christ, trusting Him to change me into His image, clinging to Him, confessing when I fall short and looking to Him. Oh, when I fall short, just knowing that the blood cleanses me of all my filthiness and unrighteousness. This is speaking about living the Christian life. You don't want to get into the kind of Christian life where you start living by a set of rules. Legalistic churches do not create godliness. They create wretchedness. Legalism is setting up a bunch of rules. Look, Christ gave commandments. Yes, He did. But they're commandments that we keep as we abide in Him, as we walk in the power of the Spirit, as our eyes are on Him and we're living by faith. So, here's what we have. We have this reality that the very same way we start is the way we need to walk. That's what He's saying. You begin by the Spirit, you begin in faith. That's how you need to keep walking. Colossians 2:6 says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk. Live your Christian life the very same way you came at first. How did you come at first? As nothing. You were nothing. Nothing. Unworthy. Vile. A sinner. No trust in yourself. Christ is your all. If Christ doesn't save you, there is no hope. That's how you come in the beginning. And He says, that's how you need to live your life. Totally focused on Christ. Totally trusting Him. Not in your performance. Don't rate your acceptance with God by your performance. I'm not saying you can't grieve the Spirit. But even when a Christian grieves the Spirit, if you in repentance go back and you confess that sin to Him, does Scripture not say, did we not look at it on Sunday, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, cleanse you of all your unrighteousness? And most certainly He is. Now look at verse 14. Well, let's actually pick up in Verse 10, that's where we left off. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That's over against the blessing in verse 9. We have cursing in 10. Anybody who looks to their own works, their own merit, they're under a curse. Why? Well, it's written. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, that's pretty plain. That's what nobody seems to realize who trusts in their works. That what it says is that you've got to, you have to do all things written in the book. You've got to abide in all things written in the book of the law. And you got to do them. You actually have to do them. And it's evident. Of course it's evident. It's very evident. No one's going to ever be justified that way. No one is justified before God by the law. And you know what's interesting here? Not only has he brought up Abraham, which is way back in Genesis 12, but he also brings up one of the prophets, Habakkuk. And he said, even Habakkuk said this, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, you need to notice the word live. This has to do with how we live our lives. Christians, immerse yourself in Christ. Trust Him. Look at Him. I was just talking about this recently. I know John MacArthur said that in his preaching ministry, he never liked to be, he liked to be going through one of the Gospels in either the morning or in the evening, because he wanted to keep Christ before the people all the time. Really essential. And I've heard it said, we should not be long away from the Gospels in our own devotional life. And that's one of the beauties. If you like use the McShane Bible reading program, it has you close to one of the Gospels pretty much all the time. And so that's really, really necessary for living the Christian life. So, verse 12, the law is not of faith. You see, that's the thing. The law is not of faith. Rather, this is how the law speaks. The law isn't about trusting anybody else. The law isn't about trusting Christ to keep the law for you. The law is all about the one who does them shall live by them. And remember, you have to abide in everything written in the book of the law and do it. The one who does them, does them. I've never murdered doesn't work. Because you have to keep every single commandment all the time, forever and always. And if you break it once, you're undone. The law condemns you. And as James says, if you break the law at one point, you break the whole thing. Why? Because there's one lawgiver. Remember, it's rebellion. That's that word transgression that we looked at out of what? Psalm 32. It's rebellion. You see, no matter what point I break the law, it's not like it's all these little compartments and, okay, I broke this one, but I'm still safe because I'll... Brethren, every one of these compartments goes back to God. God is the lawgiver. If I break the law, even at one point, what have I done? I've raised my fist against the lawgiver. I've just shattered the whole thing because I've rebelled. Let's keep going. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Yeah, because somebody can start thinking, well, wait a second here. I have not kept everything in the book of the law. So am I under a curse? Well, not if you're not relying on the works of the law, but if you're relying on Christ. Christ redeems those who trust Him. He redeems them from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, in our place. This is substitutionary. He becomes a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing... See, we go from the curse to the blessing. In Christ, the blessing. Oh, you want to be delivered from the curse. You guys see that billboard right when you get out on I-35, or 281 rather, right off of the Commerce exit. They've got this Halloween sign and it says, cursed. And I just think the world does not... Oh, to be cursed of God is a horror. but to be blessed of God. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Oh, God is having mercy on the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And just a side note here. You know, none of the promises given to Abraham ever promised the Holy Spirit. But you know where the Spirit is promised? In the New Covenant. You know what Paul's doing here is he's bringing the Abrahamic promises, the Abrahamic Covenant, and it's almost like he's making them one with the New Covenant. I mean, look what he says. That we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's the blessing of Abraham. And yet none of the blessings promised to Abraham promised the Spirit. The Spirit was promised in the New Covenant. I love that. That to me ties. Because I remember asking some men much older and wiser than myself, years ago, how does the Abrahamic covenant relate to the New Covenant? And both of them gave me different answers. Two men I respect. And I asked them both at the same time. And the one that was older gave me the response. And then the one that was younger, who's quite a bit older than me, came aside later when the other one was gone and said, I don't agree with that. And so I got these different answers. But this helps me. This verse helps me because it ties them together. Okay, verse 15. Now what he's going to do here is, this is what he's going to do. He's going to say, look, even with men, when a contract is made, if you make a contract with the bank for a home mortgage, you don't just change terms on the bank. And the bank just doesn't change terms on you. Why? You have a legal agreement. You signed, they signed. When you have contracts and agreements that are made by men, this is where he's going. He's saying, even with men, nobody adds to, nobody takes away from, nobody annuls contracts just on a whim. When the promise is made, when the covenant is made, when the contract is made, when the agreement is made by men, they stick with it. It's binding. You don't just come along and change it. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord doesn't come along and change things. Now, you have to watch this. He is using the chronology here to make a point. What do I mean? The promise was given to Abraham, and then 430 years later, the law was given. And what he's saying is, if God made promises to Abraham, if he made a covenant with Abraham, he does not come along 430 years later and change the promises that he made with Abraham. The law never changes those promises. These guys that were all obsessed with the law, he's saying, look, that law didn't come in to undo anything that was promised to Abraham. That's how he's arguing. God made a covenant to Abraham, and it was built on certain promises. And you can go back to verse 8, 3:8. Remember what was said back there. The Scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. There was one of the promises right there. In you shall all nations on the face of the earth be blessed. That was one of the promises. But the promise has to do with the offspring of Abraham. And they're coming out of the Gentiles as well as out of the Jews. God promised blessing. And so Paul argues this way. If this is so, it can't be changed. It can't be altered by some law that comes along 430 years later. Which means that the law must have been given for another reason than to bring blessing. It must have been given for another reason than to bring eternal life. It must have been given for another reason than to bring the inheritance. That's how he's arguing. He says, if the law was given 430 years later to bring life, after life was promised to Abraham by faith, the blessing that would go out coming through one of his offspring, God's not going to come along 430 years later and give another way of life. He's not going to contradict that first one. That's how he's arguing here. It means the law must have been given for an altogether different reason than the promise made to Abraham was given. Which is absolutely true. If we look ahead to verse 19, look at verse 19. Why then the law? You see, that's what comes up. Well, wait a second. If the law doesn't bring life, the promises to Abraham bring life and blessing and inheritance. Well, then why was the law given? You see, they all thought the law could bring life. And he's saying it can't. Law-keeping, rule-keeping can never bring life. So why did God bring the law? All the law. 430 years later, he brought all the law. Not just circumcision. Not just dietary laws. Not just observance of days and times and seasons. All the law. Why was it given? Well, let's pick up in verse 15 and go to it. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now we know that back up in 7, sons is speaking plural and it's speaking to the nations. The nations will be blessed. Here, Paul is wanting to focus right in on Christ. And he says this in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law of Moses, the law given at Sinai, came 430 years afterward. It does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God to Abraham, so as to make the promise given to Abraham void. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. You see what's on the table here again? Heirs. Inheritance. That's what this blessing is all about. Does the inheritance come through the law? No. No. And he says, if the inheritance does come by the law, it no longer comes by promise. He's saying, look, it's got to be one way or the other. God does not give two ways. It's one way or it's the other way. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? That means it was added to show people their sin. You see what it was meant to do? It was meant to destroy men's confidence in their own ability. Because of how wicked they were, give them a bunch of laws. Guys, ladies, do you know what I was given? It was given to make us all little Adams. Adam had a law given to him. You remember what it was? Don't eat. And he broke the law. And you know what God did by giving us all laws? Made us into little Adams. And now we go around rebelling against the laws that we know that we should not do. It is supposed to point us to Christ. Why? It's supposed to wreck, absolutely destroy our confidence in our own ability. And it was given until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That's Christ. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary, Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. What does that have to do with anything? Well, I think it has to do with this. God is greater than Moses. What it means is the angels gave the law and they gave it through Moses. When God gave the promise, He gave it direct to Abraham. God came Himself. God put the contract on the table Himself and said, Abraham, I'm blessing you. It was a unilateral thing. I am blessing you. No conditions on your part. Whereas the law had conditions. You keep me or you die. I think that's what's being said here. God is greater than Moses. Is the law then contrary to the promises? I mean, does it in any way oppose? Does it challenge it? Does it rival it? Is it another way? Is it against it? Does it put the promise away? Does it make us leave the promise behind and now somehow devote ourselves to law keeping? He says, certainly not. If the law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. You see what he's saying? Scripture says everyone has broke the law. Everyone is imprisoned under... Scripture says you and me and that guy and that lady, and no matter our nationality or no matter... It imprisons us all under sin. That's why it can never bring life. So that the promise. You see that? So that the law was given just to wreck our hope in ourselves, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And I'll just remind you again as you go out those doors, this is not just about how we get saved in the beginning. Brothers and sisters, you want to live a triumphant life? You want to live in the power of God and the power of the Spirit? That's what this is about. This is about how we live. We live. We live. Not by trusting and rule keeping. We live with our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to run this race. We seek to run this course that's before us with our eyes upon Jesus. Trust. And when you live like that, you can take your failures and go right back to the cross. You don't have to feel like, oh, I messed up today. I must not be a Christian. The devil rushes in. Look what you did. You must not be a Christian. You must not be this. You must not be. God doesn't want anything to do with you. God doesn't want you to approach Him. God doesn't want you to pray. How can you even think about praying? How can you think about doing this? How can you think about doing that? You see, that mindset is living, relying on the works of the law. Oh, I'm in today. I'm out tomorrow. I'm in. I'm out. She loves me. She loves me not. You know, you go around. Does God love me or doesn't God love me? If I'm living by faith in Christ, I recognize I'm accepted by the Father, no matter if I have the worst day of my life. If I'm truly resting in Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.